Let's stand together. Turn your Bibles to John 3, 31 and 36. 31 through 36. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you are as high above the heavens, Lord, as possible. Not even as is humanly possible, but as is eternally possible. And certainly we know your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, but the witness that you give from heaven is perfect and is true and is sure. And Lord, the witness that we give on this earth and in our experience is human and fallible and imperfect and imprecise. So help us to see that contrast and in doing so, recognize your authority within our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. You may be seated. If you remember back to some of the first writing assignments that you had to do when you started doing school for you children or for us grown-ups, one of the first things that we had to do was learn how to do what's called the compare and contrast essay. How many of you remember doing the compare and contrast essay, you know, like the Greeks versus the Romans, or toads versus frogs, perhaps alligators versus crocodiles. You're usually asked to write a paragraph on how the two subjects are similar. You get, write one on how they're different. But it doesn't just start in middle school and high school essays. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I had a really, really good, solid education. Sesame Street taught me so much, okay? And they had their one little show, you know, one of these things is not like the others, one of these things is not the same. You guys remember that one? Okay. You probably sing it in your sleep, I know. My favorite was Grover. He'd go, near, far, near, far. And that was contrast, you understand. That's what we're dealing with, is that concept of learning to differentiate, learning to discern, to assimilate, to synthesize ideas and concepts. It's really a literary technique that's thousands of years old, and the book of John is no exception in any way. Throughout the book of John, we are continually reminded of the recurrent use of this idea of contrasts. Scattered throughout this book, we find the sharpened contrast of conditions such as life versus death. We see the contrast of light versus darkness, the temporal versus the eternal, love versus hate. For example, let's look at, oh, here it all comes. It's coming in a blur. Go ahead and go to the next slide, too. Did you guys miss out on the cool alligator and toad picture? Is that the first thing you got in it? Let's go back. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Go ahead and hit the button. There we go. Life versus death. Light versus darkness, the temporal versus the eternal, and of course, love versus hate. So, for example, let's just take one of those, light versus darkness. In John 1, 4 through 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." John 8, 12 is another one. These are just a few examples. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 12, 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Are the buttons not working back there? There it is. Okay. John 3, 19 says, "Men love darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil." That's just one of the examples. Merrill Tenney, who was a former professor at Wheaton College, graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary, said, "The figures of light and darkness define the plot of the gospel, for they represent the opposing powers of righteousness and evil and the contrasting results of belief and unbelief. And an obvious and primary theme in today's passage, then, is the contrast of heavenly things versus earthly things. And what we see, what this brings about, is the absolute authority that Jesus has to rule within our lives, to rule in this world, and to rule eternally in His kingdom. We think of authority figures all the time. We all have authority figures within our life in some way. Teachers. It might be coaches. It might be bosses. It might be parents. It might be coaches. It can be judges. It might be something or someone who you are in responsible under their authority. The military, very, very, as probably to the better degree than any other structure, grasps the concept of authority. And we give that authority generally based upon position or title. You can have human beings who are just despicable, immoral, horrible human beings who might attain a rank in the military of captain or general even, or commodore or admiral. And you can have a squeaky, clean, absolutely fantastic, outstanding young seaman, and he has to walk up and he has to do this. Anybody who's in that authority commands the respect just simply based upon their position. The Bible tells us to pray for those who are in authority over us. So while it's easy to take a lot of mud and sling it towards our president, and a lot has been, and quite frankly, probably a lot deserves to be, nonetheless, we have that biblical responsibility to pray for the president of the United States. We pray for our future president. Certainly we should pray for our current president as well. So, ultimately, we have an authority figure whom we all have to answer to. The first thing that we see in this passage, in verse 31, is this is an authority possessed. Jesus possessed this authority. The contrast that we see is that it's heavenly things versus earthly things. Where does Jesus get His authority? Okay, John says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now, if you remember, this is a conversation that John the Baptist was having after his disciples had gone to him and says, "Hey, wait a second. Jesus is now baptizing." And the disciples were upset about laws of purification, which were man-made rules and man-made laws. And if you remember, of course, the Pharisees had all kinds of extra-biblical demands that they would place upon the Jews. And so when John just completely chooses to ignore that, and he says, I'm of the earth, I'm of here, but the guy up the stream who's doing the baptizing, he has a higher authority than I do. He comes from a more eternal place. You need to listen to him. Therefore, I must increase, or he must increase, and I must decrease. Now, some commentators argue on this, and so I'm not sure that it's really relevant, but here's the two points of view. One is that this is John the Baptist continuing to speak to his disciples and sort of unfolding the idea of him decreasing so the Lord might increase. And then some commentators take the other view with the idea that this is John, the writer, pulling the plug on the conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples, and now he's gone into commentary mode. We saw that before with John doing that just after 3:16, or beginning in John 3:16. The conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus finished, and then John, the disciple, begins to put in his own words, his commentary, his unfolding of the idea. Isn't there some discussion here then on, well, is this John the Baptist continuing to talk, or is this John the disciple sort of unplugging from that conversation and offering his own commentary? Either could be right. If you have or look at the Revised Standard Version, the parentheses, or the quotation marks rather, end after verse 30. In many of the other translations, those quotation marks continue on. And actually, the English Standard Version, those quotation marks end also at the end of verse 30, which would lend itself to say this is John diverting from the conversation and now expounding on the truths that he is giving. This contrast of Jesus' heavenly things and earthly things basically points out where Jesus gets his authority. The contrast points to the fact that Jesus' authority, and listen carefully because this is really the key, Jesus' authority comes directly from the Father. It is not an authority based on assumption or hope or prediction, but rather one that is based on actual presence in the realm of heavenly things. Jesus had said earlier in the chapter, he said, "We speak of what we know. We bear witness of what we have seen." Now here's what it comes down to. Jesus possesses authority because he has been in heaven, because he sits at the right hand of the Father, because he was instrumental in the creation of the universe, including heaven and earth, and is intimately involved in the moment-by-moment operation of the entire universe. See, Jesus wasn't a deist. Y'all know what a deist is, right? That's the one, here's God, he formed it, whoosh, set it all in motion, sitting back, kicking his feet up, you know, having a refreshing beverage of some sort. This is a God that we serve who is intimately involved in your thoughts, in your plans, in your actions, in your frustrations, in your victories, in your defeats, in the moment-by-moment life process that his followers, and amazingly the entire earth and the entire universe, how the stars move and how they all come together, where a particular meteor is going to hit in the rings of Saturn, Jesus is involved on those momentary or moment-by-moment decisions. And see, if we want to find out, if we want to find out what it's like, okay, to for instance, live in somebody's family. We want to live in their, we would interview the family member. What is your family like? What's it like at your home? What goes on? How do you discipline your children? What kind of fun things do you children? What does your curriculum look like? We would have to do extensive interviews with each of the members of the family, or better yet, we'd go live with you for a while. That's the best way to find out information. See, when we say Jesus resides in heaven, that gives validity to the things that he was saying. Jesus, you know, is not getting secondhand information. The concept to further is the idea of soldiers embedding, or rather journalists embedding with soldiers in combat type situations. I think it's fascinating. It's obviously fascinating because we always have journalists in combat situations. And you don't just interview the soldiers after the fact, when they're back on the shores of America. They put journalists in there who are in the line of fire. You know, they do their best to protect them, but they're taking pictures and they're writing accounts and they're talking to people. And so those journalists then give us first-hand accounts of what it would be like in the midst of a wartime situation. They help us to see with first-hand knowledge. You know, academically, they talk about prime source documents. It's always better, as you study history, and we homeschoolers know that, that it's better to get the prime source document to find out what it really says. I'll give you a good example. Okay, George Washington's speech, he mentions God countless times within that speech. However, if it's in most textbooks today, that speech is not even there. When it is there, they've scrubbed out the references to God in a lot of the textbooks. So it is definitely not a prime source document. The best way to find out information is from the people who wrote it. See, with Jesus' authority, he's giving us prime source information. He's not giving us hearsay or secondhand conversation. You know, hearsay in the court of law, there's a thing called the hearsay rule. It prohibits most statements made outside of a courtroom from being used as evidence in court. Okay, so the guy can't sit up on the stand and say, well, I heard, you know, Billy Bob's sister's cousin talk about this event, therefore it must be true. That would be inadmissible evidence. That would be considered as hearsay. and would not be allowable, because statements like that are not made under oath. They're not made with a judge or jury, and it cannot personally observe the demeanor or verify what they're saying to be true generally. What's the purpose of Jesus' authority? He possesses it. God gave it to him. What's the purpose of it? Well, John 6, 38 through 40 says, "For I have come down from heaven," listen carefully, "not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father." So Jesus has come not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of, not all, but all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look upon the Son. So Jesus' mission then is to get us to look, or God's mission is to give Jesus the words to help us look upon the Son so that we would be raised up with him on the last day. So the purpose is to do his will and to reveal and glorify and help us get to know the Father. Okay, everything that Jesus does, the authority that he has, is so that we can have the glory of God revealed in our lives so that we would worship him, we would serve him, we would obey him. John 12, 44 through 45 says, "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Remember, show us the Father. And Jesus says, "You've seen me, you have seen the Father." So it reveals, Jesus reveals, part of that authority that he has is to reveal the very heart of the Father to us. This authority then, because he comes from above and is above all, that authority makes a distinction then between heavenly things and earthly things. Jameson Fawcett Brown, the commentators, say this. They say, "It's impossible for a sharper line of distinction to be drawn between Christ and all human teachers, even when divinely commissioned and speaking by the power of the Holy Ghost. And who does not perceive it? The words of prophets and apostles are undeniable and most precious truth. But in the words of Christ, we hear a voice as from the excellent glory, the eternal word making himself heard within our own flesh." Well, the Holy Spirit does inspire the writers of Scripture. But when we hear the words of Jesus, we go, this is firsthand. Now, we've got to be careful. Some people took that to a wrong degree. Thomas Jefferson even cut out all of the what we call the red letter words of Jesus to sort of create a different version of the Bible. What we understand is that all of the words are inspired by God, so that when we read Acts or we read Nehemiah or we read 1 Peter or whatever we might read, we understand these are all the words of God and they have equal significance. But when we talk about the things of Jesus, as this says, it's impossible to draw a sharper line of distinction between Christ and human teachers. Let's put it this way. We might study commentaries. We might study the writings of great people, and we should study the writings of the Charles Hodges and the Ryries and Pink and Calvin and Luther and various other people that you might like, but always keep in mind, bear in mind, it is not the inspired Word of God, and they are the writings of men. But God uses them. God appoints people to be preachers and teachers. It even says, you know, how if we don't have a preacher, how are the people going to know? So we have those responsibilities, but the words of Jesus give us that authority. And we have direct quotes from him, first-person accounts from his friends. We say there's a validity there. This is a prime source document, as it were. It speaks that Jesus, when he proclaims that he is the Messiah, has the authority and the validity to make an exclusionary statement to say he is the only way to salvation. See, we know where Jesus came from. He came from heaven. We know that he's far beyond just a great teacher because he made some absolutely radical claims. We also know that the grave, the tomb, is empty. If you look at any of the other leaders, or religions. You look at Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Sikhism or Baha'i or whatever, any polytheistic religions, they have tremendous limitations. And I can't think of anyone where the religious leader came and said, I died so that you can live. I paid the penalty for your sins so that you can live. And I was raised from the dead to prove it. All of the other religious systems are built in with some sort of merit required. Something that you must do to earn the favor of your particular deity to gain your entrance into heaven. But Jesus makes a very radical claim that I am the only way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. See, that's not great teaching, people. Right? As a teacher, you know, as a religious leader, to say, hey, I'm sorry, you know, doing good works, that's not what it's about. I'm the only way. You're going to die in your sins. You'll go to hell if you don't follow my way. Jesus would be kicked to the street corner, as he is within our culture. It's seen as narrow-minded. It's seen as exclusionary. It's seen as hateful. Because how can someone make that claim and be so hateful towards all the other people who want to follow their own religions? All spokes don't lead to the same wheel, folks. We understand that. Jesus, I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "You of all the teachers, you can't put Jesus in the category of being considered a great teacher. He was either a liar, he went around, he did all these things, and he was lying, which the evidence would point to the contrary. Even people like Josephus and some of the other Eusebius and some of the other historical writers would indicate the validity of Jesus as a real person and that miracles took place while he was alive. Or he was a lunatic. He was absolutely crazy. Again, the evidence just destroys that notion. So he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic. The only other logical explanation is that he'd be the Lord, is that he would be who he said he was. So that's a radical claim to say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's a radical claim. That's not, that guy's a good teacher. And so what is that work? Well, a lot of people, you know, get caught up in what is that work. You know, John 6:29 is what we're supposed to do. Because in reality, our salvation is works-based. Just woke up half of you guys, scared off the other half. It is works-based because it's based upon the work that Jesus did upon the cross. And solely, and in an exclusive manner, the work that He did. But even the disciples didn't understand. They went and they said, well, Lord, what must we do to do the works of salvation? And Jesus said, believe. This is the work you must do. Believe in the One whom He has sent. That's our work. Our work say, okay, I don't have any merit of my own. I can't earn it in any way, shape, or form. It's your gig, God. Jesus starts, or John starts and finishes with, He who comes from heaven is above all. Secondly, we see the authority confessed. Jesus confesses this authority. He says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. The contrast here is when John, using the device, no one receives. But for him who receives, well, wait a second, that seems like a contradiction in terms. Well, that no one is not, again, exclusionary for every single person. Not a single one of you on the entire planet Earth receives. Now, we do know there is no one good except for God, which Jesus quotes from the Psalms. There's no one good but God. But then he turns around and he says, but everyone whoever does receive his testimony set seal to this that God is true. However, Jesus understands the wicked heart of man. If you remember a couple of chapters ago when he said, but he knew their hearts and he paid no mind to them. He knew the Pharisees' hearts. Remember the Pharisees in John 5 say this. He says, I have come, or Jesus said to them, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Think about the frustration that he must have had. So here's Jesus, resident of heaven, creator of the universe, talking to these little people, these little religious priests in their garb, and he's saying, you know what? I reside in heaven. I've been there. I created this whole thing. And if some knucklehead came along, you would rather receive him than me. If some guy comes along and makes some other claim, decides to invent some more things for Judaism, you would rather receive him rather than receive me who comes from heaven. No wonder he got so frustrated. He confesses this authority that he has. I have come from there and I know what I'm saying. Now, again, it's not a literal statement, but it's a general statement that most people, and specifically the Jews of that time, rejected the things that Jesus had to say. Why do we do that? Well, we saw that before. They reject them because their deeds are dark and they love the darkness. Darkness, of course, representing sin. Folks, we live in a dark world. You drive around and you just, I mean, there's just some of the places that, you know, you go to the supermarket and it's just yuck. You know, the things that are on the magazine rack, and it just seems there's impropriety everywhere and people are not kind to one another. And it's just, there's just this spiritual darkness that seems to be permeating our entire culture. So people, rather than turning, they like to come up with scholarly arguments as to the rejections of the claims of Jesus. How do they do that? You know what they say? They say, well, this, you know, the critic who argues from the earthly perspective will oftentimes claim that the problem with you Christians is that you make a claim that the Bible's true and then you back it up by using Bible verses. That's circular reasoning. Us intelligent academic types, we never do that. And so they come up with claims to supposedly academically vilify Christianity. And all they do really is reveal a materialistic presupposition. Wow. Big words. Okay, now I don't mean materialistic like material or things, but material in a philosophic sense that what we can see and what we can touch and what we can observe. And so if your presupposition is that there is no supernatural, if your presupposition is that there is nothing out there in the spiritual realm, which, you know, a lot of religions have that spiritual sense. The force is a, you know, from the Star Wars movies, is something that comes from Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism, and it's just kind of this mixture of spiritualism. So they at least believe in some sort of element of supernaturalism, but a lot of people just completely, the presupposition is if we can't touch it, we can't see it, we can't observe it, we can't test it, then it's not true. Okay, presupposition in the philosophical sense is in epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, how we get knowledge, where knowledge comes from. The requirements for a belief system to make sense. Okay, so for the material person who has a presupposition that materialism or the things only that we can see and observe is what is real, for them, supernaturalism does not fit in their belief system to make sense of the world. Now, there's a reason for that, and John reveals it here in just a second. But I want to kind of get that concept of presupposition, because the sort of layman's definition for presupposition is it's what you believe before you believe. It's the where's your starting place? A lot of us think we have a starting place, but really we have a starting place before we have that starting place. What is our basic assumption as we enter into any kind of knowledge? Okay? For instance, if my presupposition was that gravity didn't work and I picked this up and I dropped it, well, something would foul up my belief system. And so I would have to consider my presupposition. I would have to reconsider my presupposition and say, okay, well, that thing's falling, but my presupposition doesn't take into account gravity, so I have a problem. That's what a lot of people in this world who reject the claims of Jesus. If their presupposition is there is no supernatural, they enter in with that equation. Well, of course Jesus and God couldn't have created it by a spoken word. Of course there were no miracles. Of course nobody could ever raise from the dead. Of course there's no eternity, which means there's no salvation. If there's no salvation, there's no sin. I don't need to be forgiven of anything. See, it becomes a pretty wicked little loop, but they still miss out on, well, how did the initial material matter get here? You still have that problem. For the Christian, you know, a presuppositional apologetic, okay, argues that the existence or non-existence of God is the basic presupposition of all human thought. Right. Again, apologetic is not apologizing, it's defending. Apologia is the Greek word. And it's the idea that you're building a defense, you're building an argument for something. And there's really two ways to look at apologetics from a Christian perspective. One of the ways was sort of championed by a man named Cornelius Van Til, Dr. Cornelius Van Til. And then he passed that on to a tremendous apologetics guy named Greg Bahnsen. And the idea is that you begin with the idea that the Bible is true. That is your presupposition. Well, we might say, well, of course it's true. That makes perfect sense. But believe it or not, a lot of Christians don't go that route. They go with the route that, well, we use external things and evidence to build a case from outside the Bible to prove that it's true. Do you understand that? So one says, my starting place is the Bible is true. See, when you witness and your starting place is the Bible is true, your starting place is going to be along the lines that you would take somebody to the law of God because you assume it's true. You assume that God exists. And if the person just rejects that, then you would take them to Scripture and you would prove to them that God exists and that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. Because your presupposition is that the Bible is true, therefore God exists. Okay? The other angle is that you might witness to somebody and say, well, let's take a look at the manuscripts. Let's take a look at, and we even studied this a little bit in our home. It's called MAPS. Manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, statistics. And so you might go through and you might build a case from the other academic disciplines, which all would eventually point to the fact that the Bible is true. So one's you're starting from an internal place, the other's you're starting from an external place, and you're bringing that person around through logic and through reason and through evidence that therefore all of these things add up, therefore the Bible is true. Well, which one's right? Yes. Ideally, it's both. See, because for the believer, our presupposition should be the Bible is true. Because God is God. And because we are sinful and we need a Savior. And therefore, because God is God, the Bible is true because He wrote it. Okay. The other part of that is, you know what? We need to be defenders of the faith. We need to study to show ourselves approved. Workmen who need not be ashamed. So that we can build a case using manuscripts, using archaeology, using prophecy, using statistics, and be able to defend that. So guess what? That makes us able to maximize our witnessing. Paul kind of gave us a great example of those things. On the one hand, he's up on Mars Hill and he's talking to the philosophers and he's talking to all the Greeks and he says, now consider, you have all these statues. Let me tell you about this unknown God that you have. And he puts a very logical and, you know, makes a case that this is the God who actually exists. And a few of them get saved, which is astounding. And then he goes down to Corinth and he goes, y'all need to get saved. And they come in droves. It's a different crowd. But Paul demonstrates in his apologetic that he can operate with statistics and he can operate with philosophy and he can point them from an external view to the truth. And then he goes to Corinth and he says, Jesus is the Savior. He makes the assumption on both cases. So either is good. We need to do both. So all that said, how do we know? Well, Um, there's a spiritual action that takes place upon belief. It says it right here. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That God is true. In other words, when you receive the teachings of Jesus Christ, when you confess your need for a Savior, when you receive the teachings of Christ, the Bible says the Spirit of truth comes upon you, and all of a sudden you can begin to understand it. And what is that seal? Well, the king would have his signet ring, would have his, you know, his seal on there, and they would take wax and he would dip the signet ring in the wax, and then he would stamp the letter or the message or the edict or whatever it was that he was pronouncing, and his symbol, dipped in wax, was the seal of approval saying what? This is true. It's the king's word. The king says it. It must be true. And that's what happens. When we receive Christ, when we understand His work upon the cross, that if we repent of darkness because we set our eyes upon Jesus, we then have the light upon us. That light is truth. Darkness, sin, evil. Light, truth, understanding, the knowledge, the receiving of that testimony. And I love the way some of the other translations actually say this. John 3:33. The NIV says this: the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. The New Revised Standard Version says, whoever has accepted his testimony has certified this, that God is true. The New Living: anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true. When we trust Christ for salvation, it's like God, boom, puts the signet ring on our heart and we go, of course it's true. You know, I was thinking about, as I was putting this together, I thought about, you know, when they wanted to pass Obamacare, the Affordable Care Act. Remember Nancy Pelosi? Well, if you want to know what's in there, you got to pass it. Remember that? They wouldn't talk about what it was, this 1,000-page bill or however many pages there were. He said, if you want to know what's in there, you've got to pass it first. And they did. But I thought about that. That's the truth. See, we oftentimes try to go around and moralize the world. That's not our job, to go moralize the world. Our job is to give the truth. When they receive it, they understand what's in the bill. They then, because the Spirit of truth comes upon them. But until then, they're not going to understand. So whichever apologetic, whichever way we confess, okay, until they receive it, which is a work of God, it's not through great arguments, it's not through persuasion techniques, it's not through great Christian salesmanship, it's because the Spirit of truth, initiated by God, comes upon them and they receive it. Third thing is the authority that Jesus expresses. Verse 34, For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The contrast: you believe, you have eternal life. You don't believe, you shall not see life. First, though, John expresses that authority, again, is given by the Father. It says Jesus was sent by God. He says He utters the words of God or speaks for God. And thirdly, is that He has the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, there are no limitations. He says, for everything has been given into His hand. All of creation given into the hands of the Son. This joint operation, which is, quite frankly, above our pay grade. It's above our level of comprehension. The interaction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, try as we might, try to, I like this term, unpack it as we might, as our finite minds might try to understand, we're always going to be limited in our understanding of that, exactly how the Father reveals things to the Son, who's been there since the beginning of time, in fact, helped create things. And Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of the Father. And, you know, here's His will. And then, you know, He says, if you see Me, you've seen the Father. So there's this joint interaction that's going on that we're just not necessarily going to be able to unfold it all. And folks, we're saved by grace through knowledge, right? No, by grace through faith. There's certain things, no matter how theologically deep that we try to unpack them, it's going to be a matter of faith. And that's why, you know, a 42 IQ person can come to Jesus and a 200 IQ person can come to Jesus, because it's not based upon ability. It's based upon the faith that God gives to us. So the 200 IQ might be able to reason things to the point where it would seem to be understandable to a lot of people, but will still fall short of a perfect explanation of God. And yet the person who has the 42 IQ says, I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you? Okay, but they know, they believe by faith that Christ died for their sins. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. All authority. The Spirit given without measure. Unlimited. Unlimited power. Unlimited authority. See, human authority has its limits. At some point, you will be denied of your power. You will be denied of your authority. At some point, you may grow old and feeble and lose your position. Okay, even as fathers, you know, we have authority over our children, and then they grow up and we don't have authority over them anymore. They might move to Alaska and decide to live their own life. And they don't call us from Alaska and go, you know, hey, Dad, can I have permission to buy a new car? Go buy your own car. You don't need my permission. At some point, we release or relinquish that authority. We have a mystical age of 18 in our culture. Whether, you know, some people are 18 in age, but 12 in maturity. And some people are 13 in age and 19 in maturity. And so it's an arbitrary line, but nonetheless, legally, it is recognized that an 18-year-old person has all the rights granted to an adult. So we relinquish a little bit of that authority. Now, if you're a wise parent, you know what? You help them along the way. You don't go, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. 18, don't you do what you want to do? Because you know what they'll do? They'll go do what they want to do. But if you gradually begin to open up responsibilities, you gradually teach that child to make decisions, you let them fail a little bit, but not colossally. You begin to trust them. You begin to work on that relationship. They hit that arbitrary 18 and nothing changes. Because they trust you and they will honor you. But ultimately, we got to give up that authority. Your boss, maybe he gets fired. He doesn't have authority over you anymore. Politics, they have some authority. But great story. A guy named Christian Herter was the governor of Massachusetts. He was running very, very hard for his second term. And one day, he had gone out. He was glad-handing and working on getting votes. And he arrived at a church barbecue. And he was starving. And so he moved down the line. And he gets his serving. And he gets the lady who's putting the food on there. And she gives one piece of chicken, and you know, she turns to the next person in line. He goes, excuse me, ma'am, can you mind if I have another piece of chicken? And she says, sorry, I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person in the line. And he says, but I'm starved. And she goes, one per customer. So he says, well, you know, ma'am, do you know who I am? She says, no. She goes, I am the governor of this state. And she says, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. You get one. So he didn't have authority in that situation. Okay, so at some point we're going to relinquish that authority. Now, Jesus has the authority that the buck actually does stop there. His word is final. He is the final authority. Oftentimes that authority is different. It's opposite from the way that the world would express its authority. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus has been doing a bunch of miracles and a bunch of things, and the people in the crowd were getting excited. And he goes up and he hides to pray and kind of recharge his batteries. And the disciples come running after him and they find him. They go, Jesus, Jesus, all the people are looking for you. You know, and he says, yeah, great, let's get out of here. He says, I got to move on. See, we would go, man, let's set up a tent, start a ministry. Pretty soon we can start taking a lot of offerings. We can build a building. Can Electricville have some offices, get a playground, swimming pool, skate park, the whole nine yards. We would go off on the wrong direction. And Jesus goes, I got to get out of here. He says this, he says, in rising early in the morning while it was dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said, let's go on to the next towns, and here's the key, folks, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. You see, that authority that he has is so that he can give us the Word of God. Listen carefully, almost finished. The preaching of the Word, the people would hear. Here's the contrast. We either reject it or we accept it. We don't get to earn brownie points for heaven. It's not a merit system. It's not a democracy. Jesus' authority is a pronouncement of absolutes. That's what His authority is. That contrast is things that come from earth don't have the authority. They lack the final authority that Jesus gives because He came from heaven. At a recent gathering of seminary professors, one of the teachers noted that one of the most damaging things a student could say was that you were being judgmental. And he said this. He found it upsetting and he said, you can't get a good argument going in class anymore. As soon as somebody takes a stand on any important issue, someone else says, that person's being judgmental. That's it. End of discussion. Everyone is intimidated. Many of the other professors nodded knowingly. This, by the way, is from a book called Uncommon Decency by Richard Mao. And he recalls this. He says, there seemed to be a consensus that the fear of being judgmental has taken on epidemic proportions. Is the call for civility just another way of spreading this epidemic? If so, he says, then I'm against civility. But I really don't think that this is what being civil is all about. Christian civility does not commit us to a relativistic perspective. Being civil doesn't mean that we cannot criticize what goes on around us. Civility doesn't require us to approve of what other people believe and do. It's one thing to insist that other people have the right to express their convictions. It's another thing to say that they are right in doing so. Primary example of this, by the way, is the whole bathroom thing going on in North Carolina and all over the place. He goes on, civility requires us to live by the first of these principles. Okay, it doesn't require us to approve of what other people believe and do. But civility does not commit us to the second formula, which is to say that they're right in saying it or doing it. To say that all beliefs and values deserve to be treated as if they were on par is to endorse relativism. And I love what he says, a perspective that is incompatible with Christian faith and practice. Christian civility does not mean refusing to make judgments about what is good and true. For one thing, it really isn't possible to be completely non-judgmental. Even telling someone else that she is being judgmental is a rather judgmental thing to do. You know, when we make a claim, and that claim is supported by Scripture, we can refer to that, the seal that God is true. You know, when we speak out against the atrocities of abortion, we speak on it because God gives value to life. The whole, is it a fetus? Does it have a soul? All that kind of stuff is irrelevant because the Word of God says it is life. I just use that as an example to say our final authority is true because we've got a prime source person. That person is Jesus. That contrast is it's either Jesus or it's darkness. I read of a woman who was portraying a nun in a movie. And apparently this was a real stretch for her. And so she actually had to go through and they filmed her reciting her taking the vows. And she said, you know, the most difficult thing for me was to conceive of the idea of someone committing their life to Christ. And she laughed and she goes, it's okay because I crossed my fingers while I was doing it. And she said, because that type of person is so far away from who I actually am. I thought, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that this person would recite the vows to become committed to Christ. And I'm not going to argue the merits of being a nun or not so, or the theological implications of it. But just the idea that the concept of committing your life to Christ was so foreign that she would go, I don't really mean it. Just kidding. The seal wasn't upon her life. Didn't have the spirit of truth. And had no desire to. So, I'd love to give you three nice, easily wrapped up points for application, but really, there's no points or questions, but just one perfect absolute. And that is, if Jesus has been given full authority on earth, have we given Him full authority to reign supreme in our life? If you've never received Christ, obviously you're living in darkness. You may not understand these things. But if you have, then have you given Him full reign on these things? You know, we don't receive Jesus and become perfect. We receive Jesus and then the sanctification process begins. And a lot of times we fight that process. We like to live as though we're still in prison. Even though the bonds have been broken, we like to go back and sit in a jail cell and close the door and enjoy being in bondage about things. And yet, the Lord is calling us to, by His authority, let Him reign in our lives in every single area, whatever it might be. And so as we stand up and we pray, go ahead and stand up, and I just want you to think about maybe some areas that the Lord is convicting you on. It might be selfishness, it might be anger, it might be pride, it might be this, it might be that. You know, we could spend a lot of time writing on the walls of all the different sins there are, but you know what? Nobody knows them better than you except the Lord. And so it's better that if you take this time while we pray and just confess those things and repent of those things and ask the Lord to speak you to your heart and give Him full authority within your life. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word and that You are the final authority. And Lord, when we receive Your testimony, we set our seal upon it that God is true. Lord, we know You are true. When that Spirit of truth comes upon us, Lord, there's no question about the fact that it is You who paid the penalty for our sins. And Lord, now You are working out that sanctification process within our lives. My Father, I ask that You would speak to each of our hearts here today. Let the Holy Spirit reveal to us those areas that You want to clean up. Not through willpower or education, Lord, but that we would surrender these things to You and You would open up the jail cell and You would close it for good and let us be freed of those things that are really inhibiting. They're like weights and like chains upon our lives that are slowing us up. And so I pray that You'd speak to our hearts and really allow us to allow You to be the final authority within our life today. I thank You for this amazing body of believers who have committed their lives to You. I pray that You would guide us, Lord, in our week. Give us divine appointments to be bold and share the gospel with people. And Lord, now as we have this fellowship time, I pray that we would do so with a servant's heart. We would look for ways that we can honor each other. Honor that process of having fellowship together. Bless the food, I pray. And again, help this time be one where eternal relationships are strengthened and built, Lord, in ways that only You can do. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.